The temptation is very strong this morning to go back and summarize this great book. But I'm going to resist it. I'm going to resist it because the task is really too much. The root meaning of this book is summarized in the little song we have just sung. Our God reigns. Through all of the vicissitudes of life, the ups and downs, the trials and the tribulations that face the world, portrayed with such vividness on the pages of this last book of the Bible, there is never for a moment any question in the mind of the seer on Patmos but that our God reigns. As he looks around and he sees the horrendous judgments coming upon the world of men who have rejected their God, the inevitable catastrophes that man in rebellion brings upon himself. And remember that that's one of the major notes of this book. It's not that God visits judgment upon the world. It's rather that man in his willfulness and waywardness brings down calamities on his own head. Reading portions of the Revelation is like reading some of the recent reports in newspapers concerning the ecological mess we are in as a world. Partly because of our prostitution of the environment and the gifts that God has given to us. And this is described in great detail in the Revelation. The problems of nation warring against nation, the strife among peoples, and yet through it all is the unmistakable note of victory. In the fourth chapter, where the voice of the angel sounds like a trumpet and says to John, John, come up higher. He enters into the control room of the universe and stands beside the throne of Almighty God. And from that moment on, he describes things not as you and I see them, where often evil seems to triumph over goodness, where the wicked seem to get ahead and those who seek to follow the will and purpose of God seem to be trampled. For Jesus himself said that in this world, it appears as though evil often wins out. But from the perspective of eternity, when time is encapsulated and John perceives the plan of God being worked out through the course of history, there's no doubt in his mind on a single page of this book but what our God reigns. The second major motif is expressed in that other song we sang a few moments ago. Thou art worthy, O God. Thou art worthy. The worthiness of our God to receive the praise of all creation is found on every page. You find angels and archangels. You find all of the earth, heavenly creatures, earthly creatures. You find the mute creation, animals, rising in praise of their creator. Man alone has been given that remarkable ability to reject the God of his creation. Isn't it strange that we, who have been created in the image of God, and that have been given a special place on this earth and in this universe, we who alone can consciously respond to the Lord and can yield ourselves to him, are also given the ability to reject him, to spit in God's face, to stamp our feet and say, we'll have nothing to do with you. And the terrifying but very real thing is that God has given us that ability. He's given you and me the ability to say, I'll have nothing to do with you. He's given us the ability to deny our heritage and to walk in our own way. Now, the inevitable consequence of such a choice is calamity. And though it may seem as though it's delayed in this life, it is perfectly clear that it is as inevitable as any law of science could ever be. So you see, man's excellence is his ability to choose. It's in that respect that you and I, among other things, are created in the image of God. But of course, that's also our downfall. Because who among us can honestly say, I have always done what I know to be right? Never mind what God thinks is right. I haven't always done what even I know to be right. And so the scripture tells us that the world is universally condemned by itself. It doesn't require a condemnation from heaven. Every person, if they are honest, will have to admit Even we have not lived up to what we know to be right so many times. And you see, if this is a moral universe, and if indeed there is a God behind this whole scene, then is it not right, and do we not understand that ultimately there will come a day of reckoning? So all the way through the scripture and the revelation of John is the very clear fact that history is moving towards an inexorable end, which will also be a new beginning. And you find out that everything that can be redeemed from this universe will be. You find out further that nobody will suffer eternal condemnation but such as choose to. Never talk about God sending anybody to perdition or hell. There's no example of that at all. All who ultimately miss out on the mercy of God are those who have refused it. Because God, having created us with a will let us walk to our own destruction if we insist. Such is his respect for the integrity of the human personality which he himself has created. Well, we find out ultimately that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ marks the end of human history as we know it. Several things are said to occur at his coming. One is the resurrection of all the dead. Now, this is taught both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. All the dead shall be raised in that day, and shall all stand in the presence of Almighty God. There is a resurrection then. There is also a judgment. And the final judgment, the ultimate separation of those who choose the Lord and those who refuse him. And then we read in the last two chapters the final unfolding of the new and heavenly kingdom. It says in chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Verse 2, I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem. And then we read in verse 5, behold, I make all things new. And I want to repeat what I said last week about that. It does not say, behold, I make all new things. I make all things new. God is in the redeeming business. It's not that he utterly destroys this universe of which we are a part, and then he starts all over again and creates a new one, which he could well do. No, in recreating us according to his will, there is the banishment, scripture tells us, of all that is ultimately opposed to him. And in the eternal city, in the kingdom of God, in heaven, or however you want to refer to it, there will be no evil thing. Now, chapter 22, the last one, describes this heavenly city from another perspective and brings forth two very ancient and very powerful images and brings them together in the first five verses. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and night shall be no more. They need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am he who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, fornicators, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. In this final description of the heavenly city, John says, I saw a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, this is a symbol that is picked up from the Old Testament. The psalm that we sang this morning, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, is an image that runs through the Bible. The idea of water bringing life and refreshment. And anyone who has ever lived in an arid part of the world knows how necessary and how vivid that image really can be. Because without water, there of course can be no life. And so speaking of the water of life is a very vivid way of portraying the life-giving power of God. You remember Jesus, in his conversation with the woman at the well, said to her, all who drink of the water of this well shall thirst again, but all who drink of the water that I shall give them will never thirst. The water that I shall give them shall become in them a fountain welling up to eternal life. Now, what is the water of life? Jesus explains it for us in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, where he bid the people come to him on the last day of the feast. And he said, come everyone who is thirsty and come to the water and drink, and out of you shall flow rivers of living water. But then he says, but this spoke he concerning the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is the water of life. What do you mean when you talk about the Holy Spirit? A person said to me less than a week ago, God the Father I know, Jesus I know something about, but the Holy Spirit is some kind of oblong blur. I mean, what's the Holy Spirit? Even worse, the Holy Ghost. All right. Thank God he's not a ghost any longer. All right. The Holy Spirit is God made available to us right now. God in the now. Ever present throughout the world, available to you and to me. The Holy Spirit is intended by the Lord to be for us everything that Jesus would be were he here in physical form. What was he to his disciples? He was their constant companion. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he shall be with you to the very end. What was Jesus to his disciples? He was a teacher. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he shall lead you into all truth and shall teach you all things. What was Jesus to his disciples? He was their counselor. Jesus said, another counselor I send who shall be with you to the very end. The Holy Spirit is everything that Jesus would be to us were he here as your constant companion moment by moment. Now this means, you see, when we talk about the water of life, we're talking about the life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit. I described to you some time ago an experience that I witnessed from the air in the country of Iran. It's also can be, I saw it in other places too, and you can easily imagine how it would be so, where you have hundreds, perhaps thousands of square miles of arid desert without so much as a spear of grass. And I've asked you to imagine that one square mile out of the middle of that desert were singled out and somehow water fell, rain fell on that one square mile. That's all. Do you know that in less than 1 week, sprigs of grass would begin to come up out of the sand. You see, the seeds are there. And they've been blown by the hot Sahara winds, and they're embedded in the sand. All it would take to produce life is water. Now, that image is indelibly impressed on Scripture all the way through, from the first chapters of the Bible to the last, because so important was water in the Middle East, and you can easily see that. But John, without question, had in his mind the great vision that the prophet Ezekiel gives us of the renewed world. Now, this is Old Testament, and so he doesn't have the full picture. And you'll see how his vision differs a little bit from John's vision, because Ezekiel didn't have the whole story. He knew the day was coming when God was going to pour out his Spirit in a wonderful way, and that it would be like water. Would you go back, please, to Ezekiel chapter 47? And since this is a vision, I'd like to ask you to use your imagination and try to picture it. Ezekiel 47. Now, this is Ezekiel's vision of heaven, we might say. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the temple faced east, and the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me round on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east, and the water was coming out on the south side. Going on eastward with a line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, that's 1,800 feet, and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was up to the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Now get the picture in your mind. Ezekiel sees the great and magnificent temple in Jerusalem, which faces the east. And he sees water issuing out from under the altar. Imagine, if you will. Imagine that water comes out from under the altar, and the carpet in front of it begins to get wet. And then it spills over the footpace, and gradually this carpet gets wet. And then it spills onto the wood and down onto the floor and begins to flow down the center aisle. Just imagine that you can see that. Water issuing from under the altar, out the door of the temple. And moving 1,800 feet away from the temple, the water is ankle deep. You go another 1,800 feet and it's up to the knees. You go another 1,800 feet and it's up to the waist. Another 1,800 feet and it's so deep that you can't walk in it any longer. Only can you swim. And the angel said to him, can you see this? Now, of course, this violates every physical law we know, because water is higher at its source, and as it gets farther away from the source, it usually peters out, you see. But not this river. This river gets deeper the farther away it goes, and it issues from under the altar, which is Ezekiel's way of saying that it is from the Lord God that this life-giving water flows, and it flows out of the temple. Let's look a bit further. Then he led me back along the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw upon the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah. And when it enters the stagnant waters of the sea, the waters become fresh. Many of you have been with me to Israel, and you know that east of Jerusalem, a considerable distance, is the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest point on the face of the earth. The surface of the Dead Sea is 1,303 feet below sea level. And between the Dead Sea and the city of Jerusalem is what is called the Judean wilderness. And it's wilderness today, too. Just vast stretches of mountainous ravines and so forth with no vegetation at all. Just rocks and barren sands. And Ezekiel sees the water coming out of the temple, flowing down over the Judean wilderness, and it says the moment it touches the Dead Sea, it becomes fresh. Now, the Dead Sea is dead because of the salt content. The salt content of the oceans of the world are from 4 to 6%. The salt content of the Dead Sea is 24 to 26%. Great Salt Lake has a salt content of about 12%. So you can see it is nothing can live in it or around it. There are no fish in the Dead Sea. They cannot live. And so you see the moment this fresh water issuing from the temple hits the stagnant waters, instantly they become fresh. Verse 9, and wherever the river goes, every living creature which swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For the water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Now you get the image. You see, everywhere, everything will live wherever the river goes. Now Ezekiel sees this renewing process as issuing from the temple. And as you think about it, there are parts of the countryside that the water doesn't touch, that still remains dead. But everywhere the water goes, it brings life. Now John, of course, cannot quite use that because he sees the river of life in the New Jerusalem. And in the New Jerusalem, there is nothing dead, you see. So he sees it running down the middle of the street. Okay? And where does it issue from? Because you found out, if you go back to Revelation, in chapter 21, there's no church, no temple at all. Verse 22 of chapter 21, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. You see, there isn't any specially holy place in the New Jerusalem. It's all holy because it's all filled with the glory of God, you see, everywhere. So he does not see this water of life issuing from an altar in a temple. There is no temple. Rather, he's seeing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Now, what is it he's talking about? He's talking about the flow of the Holy Spirit that gives life. Now, any Episcopalian who is accustomed to reciting the creed, this should strike a familiar note. We say Sunday after Sunday, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life. We've been saying for generations, it's the Holy Spirit that gives life. And that's in complete agreement with the Bible. Jesus said, you can't even be a Christian unless you are born again. Well, how is a person born again? It is through the Holy Spirit. We are born again by the Holy Spirit, you see. The scripture tells us that we are baptized by one spirit into the body of Christ. It says we have all been made to drink of one spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What is it that binds Christian people together? They may be of different race. They may be of different national heritage. They may be of different economic or educational status. But what is the one thing that unites Christians together? They are inhabited by the same Holy Spirit. That's why there is one body, the scripture says, there is one spirit. And you see, just a little remark on that point is, there is only one church, too. If the scripture is clear on anything, it's clear on the point, there's only one church. And would you believe it's not even the Episcopal Church? Well, it's not the Methodist Church either, all right? Or the Baptist, or the Roman Catholic. No. The one church of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be equated with any of its historical manifestations one-to-one, as though everyone would have to become an Episcopalian to become a member of the one church. It's a great tragedy, you see, that the churches are divided in such a way that the world wouldn't get any idea of this. They would never guess that the church is one. It doesn't even look like one. So it's not enough in our day to be a Christian. They'll always ask, well, what kind? Oh, well, I'm a Methodist, okay? Or I'm a Baptist. I bet the Lord chokes on that. Especially when you read the prayer of the Lord Jesus just before his crucifixion. In John chapter 17. Father, I pray that they may be one even as we are. He takes the unity of the divine nature as the model. He says, I pray that all the believers who shall ever believe on my name will be one even as we are, so that the world will believe. One of the great stumbling blocks to our message having any impact in this world is because of the disunity that exists in the church. God is not pleased with the state of the church as she exists, any of our churches. All right, that's one of the images you see. He sees a river of life issuing from the throne down the middle of the street. He sees a tree of life. Now, for this, you would have to go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, that's the first book of the Bible. You remember, in the account of the Garden of Eden, we read that the Lord God placed in the garden a number of different kinds of trees. There are two trees that are mentioned by name. Verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, that's one of them, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Those are the two that are mentioned by name. A bit further on, we read, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die. Now notice that they were not forbidden to eat of the tree of life, only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the whole point was, the question was, were they going to obey God? Were they going to live in subject to his lordship? Our God reigns, you see. He reigns whether we like it or not. He doesn't reign by universal suffrage. He never took a vote and asked, would you like me to reign in this universe? But you see, the fact is, you and I do not like his reign sometimes. We'd rather reign ourselves. And every time we put ourselves and activate our own will against the will of God, we are supplanting him from his rightful place in the universe. Now, this is dramatically illustrated for us in this story of the Garden of Eden, you see. You don't ask the question, or you don't have to ask the question, did that happen? Is this history? The fact of the matter is, it is true. It doesn't have to be history. You need to know that the Hebrews, in trying to convey profound truth, often told a story. Jesus did it over and over again. He told a parable. And a parable was a story that conveyed a spiritual truth. Well, the truth is that we have used our freedom contrary to the will of God. Well, now notice what happened as a result of that. At the end of that chapter, they were put out of the Garden of Eden. Chapter 3, where after they had disobeyed the Lord. And this is what it says, verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, let me see if I can interpret that for you. The picture is this. God created us with a will that could choose to live under his lordship or could refuse it. And our first parents chose not to live under the lordship of Christ and under the authority of the Lord God. And once that choice was made, they were barred from the tree of life. The idea seems to be that man was created with the potential of gaining immortality. It would not have been necessary for man to die. He could have gained the way to the tree of life. But once he had rebelled against God, it is as though the Lord protected him from eternal life in a rebellious state. So that what you find denied to man in the third chapter of Genesis is opened to man at the very end. So that the tree of life from which we were barred is now flourishing. Verse 3, back in Revelation 22, there shall be no more anything cursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. I have a feeling that one of the reasons why our worship oftentimes is so cold is because we lack a vision of the Lord God. Do you remember what happened to Isaiah? He had a vision. He saw the Lord God high and lifted up, seated on a throne. His train filled the temple. He saw cherubim and seraphim singing to one another, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." But do you know what he did when he saw that? The first thing he said, "Oh Lord, who am I that I should see the Lord God? I am a man of unclean lips." He recognized, having seen the transcendent glory of God, his own unworthiness. Then we read that an angel took a flaming coal from the altar and touched his lips, and he was cleansed and forgiven. See, he had a correct understanding of himself after he had a vision of God. Once he saw the Lord, then he had a worship that arose not from pride in who he was, but from the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God offered to him, which made him possible for him to stand in the presence of God. And it's exactly the same with you and me. I mean, if you really worship God, it is not coming into God's presence, reminding him how wonderful you are. You need not come into the presence of the Lord and summarize all the good things you've done, or the bad, for that matter. Because you see, we're made acceptable in the sight of God through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you understand that, you see, you're liberated in God's presence. I would hate to think what would be the outpouring if everyone in this room were given an opportunity, and you felt disposed to do it, to share the innermost concerns of your own life. What you consider to be your weaknesses and your failures and your sins. All of us could talk ourselves into a lifelong despair, I am sure, by reminding ourselves of these things. But you see, we stand before God on the basis of His mercy and His grace. So if you came in here in a spirit of condemnation, if you have confessed your sin to the Lord, we're told He forgives us and He will cleanse us, and then we can stand with our head high and erect as children of God before Him and worship Him with abandon. That's why when you get to heaven, you're going to worship the Lord. I mean, like you've never worshiped the Lord, you see. And one of the things we feel very seriously here at St. Paul's is that it's our job to get you ready. Okay? Now, some of you are accustomed to the kind of worship services you can roll into 60 minutes. Well, you see, that's not going to prepare you for heaven. I mean, that's eternity, age on age on age, you see. So that's one of the reasons why we take a bit more time. We're out to prepare you to stand before the presence of the Lord and worship Him and glorify Him forever and ever and ever. Do you think that will be dull? You will be ravished by the glory of God. It will be your delight and mine to stand before Him and to experience the grace and the glory which He has, which is displayed, and which He has chosen, believe it or not, to share with us. So, there's a throne there, the throne of God and of the Lamb. They shall see His face. All the way through the Bible, the face of God was hidden. In the law, it said no man could look on Him and live. And yet all the way through, there's been the cry of the people of God to see the face of the Lord. And Jesus said, the pure in heart shall see God. And this has been called in the long history of the church, the beatific vision. It's that moment when we see and understand as now we are seen and understood by the Lord Himself. It's when that glass that we peer through darkly is removed, and then we see face to face. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, beloved brethren, how good it is that God should call us His children. And we do not know what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Why? For we shall see Him as He is. And so they shall see Him face to face. And His name shall be on their foreheads. Oh my, there's so many things I want to say. Back in the 14th chapter, I suspect you remember that all of the children of God were sealed. All of the children of God were sealed. In verse 1, then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. Back in the 7th chapter, the same point is made, that the name of our God is indelibly printed on the foreheads. God knows who belongs to Him, and not one of them is lost. That's what it says. And in that day, you see, no question as to ownership, because that name will stand out, you know? Tiffany's, you know where it comes from. Okay, brands on your clothes, they have a little label to tell you the shop that it comes from and who made it. Well, in that day, we who were created for the pleasure of our God, that He might delight in us and we in Him, that will be so clear to us. And we'll see that we belong to the Lord. We're His heritage and His earthly possession. And the night shall be no more. They need no light or lamp of sun, for the Lord God will be their light. Oh, you can see that in the chapter before where it says, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." But did you see the end of verse 5? "And they shall reign forever and ever." It doesn't say, "And God shall reign forever and ever." It says, "And they shall reign." You know, one of the great mysteries of the Scripture is that our God has chosen, now this is hard for you to believe, to share His eternal glory and His reign with us. Yes. This isn't new. This is Old Testament too. Way back, don't turn to it, it'll take you too long. Back in Daniel chapter 7, listen to this. Listen to this. "A great vision of the coming of the Lord. To Him, to the Lord Jesus, was given dominion, kingdom, nation, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Then a little bit later it says, if I can find it, "But the saints of the Most High," verse 13, "the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever." The saints of the Most High shall do this. They shall share the kingdom with the Lord God. A bit further on, it says, "But the king," verse 27, "the kingdom, the dominion, the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High God." All the way through the Bible, it is God's will to share His glory with us. Now, that's slumming. I mean, that is really slumming. Do you understand? God, who can keep the company of angels and archangels, has chosen to share His throne with us. Don't ask me to explain it. All I can do is stand in amazement before such condescension and such love. We shall reign with Him forever and ever. He said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God, the Spirit of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servant what must soon take place." This is repeated from the first chapter, where John says very clearly that the revelation of which we have read is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The subject of the book of the Revelation is the Lord Jesus. And that it was given to John through an angel and from John to us. And that we are reminded of that. And then John did an also all too human thing. When he saw this great revelation unfold, he said, "I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me." Are you surprised? This heavenly messenger with such a message, unfolding such a vision of the glory of God. Poor John. It was too much for him. He fell on his face and started to worship the angel. The angel said, "Get up, John, get up. I'm only a servant of the living God. Don't worship me. Worship the Lord." You know, it's very interesting to me that over and over again in the Scripture, people worship the channel through which the grace of God is given many times. It's never the will of God that we should do that. We thank God for His servants. We praise Him for those people who have been instrumental in bringing blessing into our lives. But worship is only for the Lord God. All the angels of heaven are, all mortal man can be, is simply a vehicle, a channel of grace that does not originate with us, but flows through us to the degree we are willing to allow it to happen. Worship God. Verse 10 says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy, for the time is near." If we had time, we could go back to Daniel again, where Daniel, in the Old Testament, was told to seal up the words of the prophecy. There, he was told, seal it until the end. But the end times began with the coming of the Lord Jesus after His resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. These are the last days. That whole period of time between our Lord's ascension and the coming of the Spirit and His second coming is called the period of the last days. And now, you see, the revelation of God's perfect plan has been made clear. And it culminates through the Lord Jesus Himself. There's a strange verse, number 11. "Let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." What does that strange verse mean? It means this, and listen, because it's important that you understand it. We are called to bear witness to people, but we are not called to coerce them in any way. There comes a point at which we must respect a person's right and authority to choose or refuse the truth, no matter how much we love them and no matter how concerned we are. There is no way that God would have us enforce our belief if it were possible on another person. Cannot be. And there comes a point, the scripture tells us, when we become fixed either in our rebellion against the Lord or in our devotion to Him. And this point is described several times in many different ways in the scripture. But there it is. The last part of the chapter, I must go on quickly. Behold, I am coming soon. You may say, how can he say that? That was 2,000 years ago and he still hasn't come yet. Well, scripture says that the reason he delays is not because he is slack concerning his promise, but because he's giving people an opportunity to come to him, not willing that any should perish. The reason the Lord delays, but his delay is not permanent, and one day he will come. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They will have a right to the tree of life. We wash our robes in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through his death that we stand righteous. You know, I am a sinner. You may not believe that, but it's true. Don't talk to my wife, please. All right? But you know, I stand before you today clothed in righteous robes. Oh, I don't mean these robes. I mean the robes given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for me. And by taking his gift, I can stand before him righteous, and so can you. You see, this is the cloak of righteousness that the Lord gives us. He took our sin that we might take his righteousness and stand before a holy God. The end of this book is an invitation, a wonderful invitation. Come, it says. Come, let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. Isn't it interesting that the Bible ends with an invitation? You and I live in that time during which we are able to still choose the Lord and still accept him and come into a relationship with him. There's a qualification. It says, if you're thirsty, come. If you have no thirst, I suspect you'll not want to come. If you have no sense of need before the Lord, I suspect then you will not want to come to the Lord. If you do not know you're lost, then it makes no sense to talk of salvation and being found. But when you begin to understand, as Isaiah did, your true condition in the sight of God, then you're ready to receive the gift of righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Come. The Bible ends with an invitation to come to the Lord, and a reminder that he is coming. Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. What do we make of this great book? I think it's a reminder that our God reigns, that he is worthy, and that he has made us worthy to stand with him and to rule eternally, that he can satisfy the deepest hunger and thirst of the human heart. And he invites us in the last verses of this great book in the Bible itself to come to him. You know, it would be a very tragic thing, it seems to me. I shudder about this sometimes. Every once in a while I speak about it to the congregation. You know, I see people coming week after week, and I wonder what is happening in their life. Because I know that you can't, here as a church, you can't come to without being changed. Impossible. If you come to this place, it'll affect you. It'll get under your skin. It really will. Why? Because God is constantly confronting people in this place with his gracious invitation, come to me. And here's a place where it becomes rather clear, either that we are resisting him or we're yielding to him. And I made a statement years ago, first time I ever stood in this place, about the people who were sitting before me at that time. I said, one thing is for sure over the next months and years. Either you will find yourself opening to God more and more, in which case you'll be growing, or else you'll find yourself tightening and constricting, in which case the atmosphere will become intolerable. If you don't love the Lord, you won't want to praise Him. And if you don't want to serve Him, you won't want to be reminded of what the Lord has for you to do. But if you do want to, you'll find, I believe, a fountain of living water issuing from under this altar. Just a wash. I prayed today before we came that God would just wash over this whole congregation with this living water. That it would wash away the sin and the discouragement and all the rest of it. And release this great congregation to the praise and the worship and the glory of God. And I believe He'll do that.